Good afternoon, QPAM. If you could take out your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4 as we continue our sermon series. Today, the reading will come from verse 1 to the end of the chapter, verse 23. And of course, at the end of the reading, please respond with a faithful thanks be to God for his word. It's Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 23. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. And let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So he built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burden is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemy said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." And when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Pastor Will, come up and give a sermon.
Thanks, Josh. Finally, a normal passage for Josh to read, right? I mean, he doesn't have to go through some crazy names and such, but those passages will be coming once again, Josh, so be ready. It will be many more challenging passages ahead, but this one's more of a normal narrative, and we're back to our story, the building of the walls and how appropriate, because our church also is in the building phase, right? We've been in a building phase for years. I mean, I remember the first talks we've had with the leadership and then the first architect we had. I know some of you were here for that journey. Was it back in 2014, was it, or whatnot, 2015? Almost 9 years ago, these initial plans, vision, new building. And then we ran into obstacles, one after another. The first architect was a disaster. And then we went to a second architect. That didn't work out. Then, of course, COVID hits. And the budget we had set in 2017 for the building doubled, right? After the supply costs and all the material costs literally exponentially doubled after COVID. There's a lot of obstacles that have been along the way, but the project and the building has continued on. This is a picture I took, I think, maybe a week and a half ago, and I'm sure it's even more now. The fence that was blocking all the construction is gone, and the parking lot has begun. The asphalt has been started, And just one more bit of news that I just got from Elder JB this past week. To your left, that lot there where that house used to be is a separate lot. And so they couldn't merge the two lots due to all the city ordinances and all the different hoops that we had to go through. So it's two separate lots still. And so they were going to just have this as the asphalt and then that as just kind of gravel and somehow, you know, just kind of use that space. But this week, in talking with the construction guys and the elders, they said, hey, we got to do the asphalt and the whole dry wells and everything on that side too. We got to do it now. If it's in the future, it's going to be too crazy and additional cost. So the church made a decision to now do the entire asphalt for the entire lot. That's going to allow a full circular logistical path for the parking lot to be done. In and out, entire circle. It's going to be logistically very sound. It was funny that the pastors, we were talking with Elder JB, and I was an industrial engineer by trade, industrial systems engineering. So that's kind of what I do, logistics, systems engineering, efficiency. And then Pastor Sun, executive pastor, he was kind of chiming in and said, Elder JB, I think there's more parking spaces you can fill up if you do it this way. And you can you know, kind of move the route this way. And Elder JB, you know what he said to us? Pastors, I don't tell you how to preach, do I? I don't teach you how to, you know, prepare your sermons. Let me do my work. You do your work. So I said, oh, gotcha. Clearly the lanes are set. And so let Elder JV do his thing. We're not going to interfere. We're not going to butt in. But things are progressing really well and things are looking very promising. There's been, again, a lot of obstacles. But that project now, connecting the parking lots, another $150,000 cost to dig up, put dry wells in, the drainage and everything else. Elder JB is asking one more push for our QPEM members to join in the pledge, to join in the donations and contributions. If you haven't done so, consider prayerfully doing so. It takes all of us, as we're learning through Nehemiah, to join in this building together, this project together. It's our future home. I know the CM, the Chinese congregation, they've been also encouraged to take part as we're going to be also sharing the building with the Chinese congregation. And up to this point, the Chinese congregation has raised over $500,000. You see that little poster out in the lobby? That's kind of a motivational poster that they put to encourage their members to donate. Each little sticker on that poster is a brick. I think it's a $1,000 brick or whatever that they're donating. And now it's almost over $500,000 they've raised. We're not going to do something like that for QPEM, but we do encourage you guys prayerfully join in what God is doing, this building. And amongst all the obstacles, God will finish this project and we will be moving in, I believe, by the summer, end of summer, early fall latest. So that's exciting for all of us. It's exciting finishing this project together. You know, it's, again, symbolic that we're going through Nehemiah and this whole narrative about rebuilding and restoration, revival back in faith. And it shows us that throughout the process, there's many obstacles to God's kingdom building work. There's many obstacles. There's many challenges that come in our way. And that's true in our Christian life. You know, a few weeks ago on Easter Resurrection Sunday, our brothers Sean and Daryl got baptized and they're here worshiping. And I dare say, Daryl, has your life gotten any easier since you've become a Christian baptized believer? No, I mean, he's honest, right? That's the reality of the Christian life. In fact, Daryl, I'd say it probably got even harder, okay? Christian life, actually, we ought to expect opposition and challenges. God never promises us an easy life when we become a Christian. In fact, we ought to expect opposition. It's going to get even harder. How is that? Why is that? Well, in our passage today, we see God's people at work building the walls in Jerusalem. And again, these walls were never meant to signify this defensive barrier. Oh, look, we are now formidable. You know, we're going to be protected against our enemies. Of course not. There's Persia. The Persia can come and just tear down those walls any moment if they wanted to. But these walls symbolize, they served as an identity, a reminder for the people of God, right? to identify Jerusalem as the city of God. And they provide the sense of dignity to the Jewish people, a sense of purpose, that this is who we are. This is what we're called to be. But we've learned throughout this story, during the building process, opposition came. Why? Because the enemy is at work to discourage God's kingdom work, okay? The enemy is working to discourage the people of God from doing God's work. And so there's been a lot of opposition. Did the people give up? They quit? They had in the past several times. But today, God shows us that he gives us tools. He gives us these ways that we can combat the opposition in our lives. I want to give us three tools that God gives to us in the midst of opposition, in the midst of trials and challenges in God's kingdom building work, that God will give to us for us to combat the opposition. The first one, a sword. The second one, a shovel. And lastly, the cross, okay? A sword, a shovel, and the cross. We're gonna find out what each of those things are. Turn with me to our passage in Nehemiah chapter 4. The people are building. P. Rich preached last week. It's masterclass, right? In God's kingdom work, strategy, diversity, unity. The people are together. And when God's people are working together, they're building, but yet opposition comes. And we see this opposition come right away in our first verse in Nehemiah 4. It says, now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry, greatly enraged. He jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Sanballat, right? We read back in Nehemiah 2, this guy, Sanballat, he's a Horonite. He's most likely from a town called Horon, and he's thought to have been the governor of Samaria. Definitely a man of influence, of power. And he is very angry, verse 1 says, okay? He was angry and greatly enraged. Those are very strong words, emotive words to describe his emotions. He's angry. He knows that Nehemiah is an ambassador on behalf of King Artaxerxes. He's returned with written permission, military escort even. And here they're building these walls. He sees the city coming to identify themselves once again, and it upsets him greatly. He knows that, you know what? I can't do anything with the military escort, but if I can discourage the people from building, if I can cast some doubt or fear into them, break apart their unity, perhaps we can stop this building efforts. And so he questions them. He questions to discourage them. Look with me again in verse 2. There's these questions that he is casting off to the Jews here, almost as darts, as missiles, as rockets to them. The first one, he says in verse 2, what are these feeble Jews doing? In other words, these feeble, poor, incompetent people, what are they doing? They're weak. Will they restore it for themselves? The task is too great for them. It's beyond their inability. It's beyond their power to do so. Will they sacrifice? Do they think that, you know, this sacrifice, the few devotional things that they do is going to bring upon them this wall to rise up as if by magic or such? Will they finish up in a day? Don't they have any idea how long this is going to take? They'll never finish. Will they revive the stones out of a heap of rubbish, burnt ones at that? Don't they realize These stones, they're not even using the stones that are new, marble and strong. No, it's the burnt ones that were burnt down from the Babylonian Empire, the stones that are, you know, in pieces already. Probably crumble when exposed to heat. These are questions aimed and directed and targeted towards the people of God. Why? It's to discourage them. To discourage them from what? From doing God's work. From the kingdom building work of God. The enemy is at work trying to discourage God's people. And it's not just back in Nehemiah's day to the Israelites. These are the same questions that the enemy throws at us. Think about it. To discourage you. To cast fear or doubt or anxiety in you in doing God's work. What are these feeble Jews doing? Well, now it's, what do you think you're doing? You're incompetent to do God's work. Who do you think you are? You don't know the Bible? Come on. You don't have the spiritual maturity to be able to do God's work? You're nobody. Ugh. The task is beyond your ability. Let the elders, the pastors, those who have been trained to do God's work. You're ordinary simpleton, nobody. You can't do anything meaningful. Will they sacrifice? Oh, you think just because you do a few QTs a week, just because now you're here at church, what a great sacrifice that is. Well, now that qualifies you as some kingdom builder. You think you're special, you're mature now? Do you have any idea how long this is going to take, actually? How long this is going to take, this project? Come on. It's too big, too vast. It's not possible. So why bother? These stones you're using, they're burnt. You don't have the resources. You think you don't even have the finances even to take care of your life. How are you going to do contributing to God's building, the new church building? Come on. You're inadequate. Questions that the enemy poses us, they're the same throughout centuries. It's the same questions that Sanballat posed to the Jews that the enemy throws at us as well. Has that discouraged you? Are those just questions kind of discouraged you from continuing on God's work? In verse 3, even Tobiah the Ammonite, he joins in and he says, yes, what they're building, and look at this, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. That's how weak this is. That's how pathetic it is. I mean, obviously, it can't really be the case. This wall that they're building, what they said, some people were saying it's 9 feet thick. Yet, discouragement, fear, doubts. The enemy's at work trying to discourage God's people. You know, here's the thing about the Christian walk, the Christian life. We often think that a lack of opposition means that God's favor is upon us. Think about that. We think that when there's no opposition, when there's no challenges, when things are actually going so smoothly and easily even, then God's favor is upon me, that God's blessing me. How often do we think that? That when there's trouble and when there's hardship, oh, I must have done something wrong, or God is not happy with me. That's why this is happening, or that's why this is coming upon my life. You know? So then how often do we in our prayers actually pray specifically for God to remove any opposition in our lives, right? How many times do we pray that God, would you take away this obstacle, this trial, this thorn in my side, as Paul himself did? A lack of opposition doesn't mean that God's favor is upon us. In fact, more often at times when we're doing God's work, we ought to be expecting opposition and challenges. In our Christian life, we ought to expect opposition and challenge. Why? Because when we're actually taking part in God's kingdom building work, a work that is substantive and lasts for eternity, if we're actually taking part in that, it's obvious the enemy is not happy. The enemy is not pleased. In fact, the enemy, like Sanballat here, is angry and enraged. Enemy's not just going to sit there complacent, just letting God's people just do God's work. No. The Bible actually says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Do you believe this verse? It's in Scripture. It's in the Bible. The devil, that's the enemy, Satan. The Bible says the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, not a timid little kitten. Yeah, I love cuddly, cute little kitten. I'm allergic to kittens, so I don't like kittens to begin with, but you know, little cute and fun. It's a roaring lion. You ever go close to a lion, the teeth? I dare say we will never pet a roaring lion. In fact, the roaring lion is seeking someone to devour, to kill, to destroy. That's what the enemy is doing. We have to realize that. We have to understand that and grasp this reality of the spiritual realm that is invisible to our eyes, but yet it is apparent all around us. We think that when life is going well, when things are going great at work, in our relationships, in our finances, things are going so smoothly in life. Oh God, you are blessing me. And he is blessing upon us. Surely, we're not saying that he's not. But don't think that that's just to be expected all the days in our Christian walk. We ought to expect opposition and challenge because the devil is prowling like a roaring lion seeking to devour God's people from doing God's work. We have to know the reality of this spiritual opposition that is upon us. That's the first step. We got to recognize that this is real. And then when the devil casts these doubts of questions, who are you? Who do you think you are? You're inadequate. You're nobody. You can't take part in God's work. Come on now. Now, you say, no, that's lies. That's what Satan is, the father of lies. He's a deceiver. I will not believe that. I believe in the word of God. It's truth. I will not be discouraged. Because in the end, who's being ridiculed? Who's being mocked? In the end, are the Israelites being targeted and being mocked? Ultimately, all of this mocking and ridicule is directed towards the one to whom we are working for, who are serving for, and that's God himself, right? Who's being mocked? It's God who's being mocked. So then opposition is expected when we are doing God's faithful work, right? We expect it. It's evidence, actually, I would say, that we are doing God's work. It's evidence. Opposition is in your life that God is working in you and you are doing God's work. Have you ever thought of that? Trials, opposition, challenges. It's evidence that, hey, I'm doing God's work. Because the enemy, he wants you to feel completely otherwise, you know, this sense of comfort. You don't need God, right? How true is that? When things are all smooth and going so well in every aspect of our lives, Our marriages are going well. Our finances are doing good. Our jobs, you know, everything, relationships. Our human tendency, our heart nature is then to either take credit for ourselves. This is what I've done. Or then I don't need anyone else. Right? I have all that I need. And I surely then don't need God. That's where the devil wants us to be. He wants us to get to that place where we do not turn to God. We don't need him. You have yourself. Everything's going smoothly. The devil's got you right where he wants. One of Nehemiah's tasks here is to reassure his brothers and sisters. And yes, this opposition is real. And it is challenging and it is real and hard and Sanballat and Tobiah, but these guys, they're really, really serious about what they're going to try to do. But it's nothing more than what you should expect. This is what we ought to expect. And knowing that, they should take comfort in this. You know what I'm saying? Think about that. Instead of having this opposition create discouragement and fear, it actually ought to lead us to a sense of comfort and peace. Because we're doing a good thing. We're doing God's work. And Satan hates that. He's trying to destroy that. So with that comfort, God gives us tools. He doesn't just let us to dry and just, okay, you know, okay, fine. You know, you're going to get assaulted and you're going to get attacked, but just kind of fend for yourself. No, God gives us tools to combat opposition. The first one we see is a sword. What we see there, driven by this calling Nehemiah has, his passion, he once again demonstrates his faith in this discipline of prayer, right? That was our catechism question today, right? Prayer. Remember, prayer is what brought him to Jerusalem in the first place. A cry for God's direction and wisdom and guidance. Now, the most serious opposition he's facing, he goes directly to God, pleading to him in verse 4-5. Look with me. Hear, O God. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Nehemiah 4. Turn back their taunts on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Nehemiah doesn't even have to think. He's not like, oh, let me think about, you know, it's going down and on my knees and maybe we should pray about this situation. It's urgent, it's quick, it's imminent, it's part of his life. He prays. God, come down here at this very moment now. You are sovereign and almighty and powerful. Demonstrate your power over your enemies here. Nehemiah is praying to ask God to judge his enemies. Turn back their taunts, God. Give them up. Don't cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. I mean, that's a pretty strong prayer, right? It may not sound like a very quote-unquote Christianly prayer. Bring judgment on your enemies, God. I mean, didn't Jesus tell us to love our enemies? Shouldn't we be praying for our enemies and their salvation and that they come to know Jesus and all that? Yeah, sure. But this is a very important question. Is this a vindictive prayer? There's a difference between a vindictive prayer and a prayer for justice. Derek Thomas, he writes, we must consider that this prayer is actually a prayer for justice in a situation that is very sinful. You see, today in our days, there's this ambivalent response to morality. It sees such prayers like Nehemiah, like the one that he just prayed right here, as vengeful rather than righteous. Look at this guy. He's touting his religiosity and his, you know, supremacy, and he's trying to use God to carry out his means. Few of us hear prayers calling for God's judgment upon his enemies without perhaps maybe cringing. Oh, is that loving? Is that Christianly? To Western ears, maybe this may sound like more the prayers of a holy jihad, you know? Islamic prayers asking Allah to bring the fire down upon the heathens and pagans. But actually, if we read the Bible, we understand the context of what such a prayer is. Not a prayer of vindictive vengeance. No, it's a prayer for justice. We see countless times in scripture that prayers like this are cast for justice. J.I. Packer, he quotes Psalm chapter 139. Psalm 139, 21 to 22. The psalmist prays, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Derek Thomas says that the nearer we come to this state of mind, which is a spinoff from the desire that God's will be done, his kingdom come, his name be hallowed and glorified, well, the less problem we shall have then with these vengeance prayers. You see, Sambalat and Tobiah, they're not repentant. They're not repentant, you know? You know, we went through the Bible study in Jonah. The people in Nineveh, they repented to God, right? They repented, turned away from their sin. And that's why God held his judgment from them. Here, they're not repentant, the enemies of God. They're actually being used by the enemy of God to discourage God's people, to stop God's kingdom work. So Nehemiah prays a prayer for justice here. There's a very big difference. We got to understand the difference between prayers of justice, prayers for God's justice, and prayers for just vengeance, vindictive prayers. It's not like, you know, we're not praying, you know, for God to bring judgment, God, on that person who wronged me, who cheated on me, or that person who stole money from me, you know, kill him, God. You know? No, that's not what we're praying. Those are vindictive prayers. Those are personal prayers. That person wronged me. And so God, get him back for me. No, this is a prayer not for personal vengeance. It's for God's justice. There's a big difference. Even in the New Testament, Revelation 6:10, martyred saints before the throne of God, prayers cried out. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Martyred saints even cry out. We ought to pray in response to opposition. Prayers for justice, not vengeance, but prayers lead to action to combat the opposition in life. That's a sword. It's one of the swords that God gives us. Sword that goes into battle for opposition in our life. Remember, opposition is to be expected in the Christian life, in our lives. And so our prayers, as I think more about it, are not so much a demand for this opposition or trouble to be taken away. I think we have to think about that, how we're praying. Yeah, I mean, even, you know, we pray for Deacon Margaret and Deacon Peter. Obviously, we pray that God would heal Deacon Margaret, that he would remove the cancer from her kidney. But we're not praying that God would remove the opposition per se in her life. We're actually turning to pray to God for strength and faith to trust that God's will be done. And we pray that his will be to heal Deacon Margaret. You see the difference there? I shared a few weeks ago about my friend Ellie, remember, and his baby, Emmanuel. Do we have a picture of that, Ben? Yeah, there we go. I shared this picture, and I talked to him on the phone, but this is a picture that he sent us. This is literally the day that the family went in to see baby Emmanuel, perhaps for the very last time. On that day, about 3.5 weeks ago, the hospital staff, they told Ellie to start preparing for the funeral. They said to go and prepare an outfit for Emmanuel to be buried in, okay? A six-month-old baby boy. And we prayed, of course, for God to heal baby Emmanuel, for God to intervene. But interestingly enough, I prayed with my men's small group, and we're praying. We're not praying necessarily that, God, would you take this opposition away? What we're praying is, God, of course, would you heal Emmanuel, but would you give their family strength and faith and trust to turn to you? A strength to fight and persevere through this trial, to believe that you are sovereign and your will be done. As we pray these prayers of faith, Ellie, he gives daily email updates to me. And he said, today, 3 weeks later, Emmanuel is able to drink 540 milliliters of milk per day. Every time we go see him now, we're filled with praise and thankfulness to God. His love endures forever. Even a few weeks ago, we thought that the possibility of Emmanuel coming home was remote, but our hopes for him coming home are increasing each day. Praise to our Lord for this hope. He is the Lord of life. Glory and praise be to God. Emmanuel's heart is starting to get stronger, miraculously. His lungs are starting to get clear. And just 2 days ago, Ellie wrote, Emmanuel was sound asleep during today's visit. We thank God that his condition continues to be stable and that he will be extubated on Monday. That's tomorrow. That this breathing tube that he's been on for 4 weeks, over a month, that he will be able to breathe on his own starting tomorrow. Ellie says today marks exactly 2 months since Emmanuel has been hospitalized. We thank God for giving us hope that Emmanuel can return home. Thanks be to God. Prayer is a sword that God gives to us to go into battle. The Lord hears our prayers and he gives us strength to do his will, church. He gives us prayer as a sword. Secondly, he gives us a shovel. Nehemiah 4:6. And so the people of God, verse 6, so we built the wall. Shovel in hand, the people of God built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. In the midst of opposition, in the midst of discouragement, God gives us a shovel. Take part. Come on, there's work to be done. Yes, you're not inadequate. You're not incompetent. No, you don't have to have a MDiv or THM or whatever else degree. You don't have to go to missions to take part in what God's doing here. No, here's a shovel. Take part, join in. Remember last week's sermon, the diversity of the people that took part in the rebuilding work. They weren't just professionals, right? They weren't those that are just qualified with the degrees and education. They're not just the masons and the architects and the civil engineers. No, remember? It was the ordinary people. All the people that were just living in the houses. It was all of God's people. The priests, the guildsmen, the Levites, the city officials, the security officials, the merchants, those who lived outside of Jerusalem, inside, those women and daughters even. Everyone was involved in the building. You got to get this mindset out that, oh, it's just the pastors and elders and missionaries that do God's kingdom work. No. All of God's people are invited. Here's a shovel, take it hand, to do God's kingdom work. That's how important it is. Keep digging. We all have a part to do with it. Imagine if all of us had a shovel in hand and we all joined, hundreds and thousands of us, millions of believers all worldwide, and took part in God's kingdom work. Can you imagine what kind of work could be done? Can you imagine just even just one Saturday, all of QPAM alone, 140 of us just go to the new building and just help out with the parking lot. I guarantee it'll be done in one day. Manpower, we need work. God says, here's a shovel. Keep digging. Yes, it's hard. Yes, there's opposition. Come on. I mean, I was just reminded of last summer's retreat in Kenya. We literally, again, went to Elder Stephen's Promised Land Center, and they're building this school for the children to give them a future, and there's a church that they're building on that site to have a place of worship. And remember the work, the laborious work? We had shovels. We had buckets of gravel, and we had to literally carry these what do you call those things? Concrete. What do you call that? What? Blocks? Okay, fine. Cinder blocks or whatever they were, and they were heavy. My goodness. And I don't want to discount the strength and power of sisters by any means. But our sisters that went on the trip, you know, they're not like the biggest sisters you know in terms of physical, you know, physique. Fiona, you know, they're a little bit smaller. And so and Grace, Esther, I was like, you know, Nicole, it's okay, sisters. You know, there's other stuff, you know. Aaron, Josh, you know, they can take care of the cinder blocks. You know what they did? No. We are taking part. And my goodness, I would say that the sisters carried more blocks to the church than the guys did, right? The sisters did more work collectively than the men did. We're doing this together. I want to be part of this. That cinder, that concrete stone, we're going to carry it a mile there, and we're going to lay it down there as a foundation for the new church. It's like, wow, that's awesome. There's a lot of work to be done. God needs, he's calling upon all of us to take part in that. This continuous attack, though. As we're taking part, this continuous attack in verses 7 to 8, you know, opposition rarely stops because it's just one, you know, little hiccup there, right? Satan is going to continue on. Remember, he's like a lion, you know, prowling lion, seeking to devour and seek and destroy. So it continues on. Men of other backgrounds here now join in, right? Verse 7 to 8, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs now, the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, they heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, that the breaches were beginning to be closed. They were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Now all of them are joining together. Jerusalem surrounded, Samaria to the north, Arabs to the south, Ammon to the east, Ashdod to the west. I mean, this is literally a campaign. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? And some, you know, are buckling. Some are wilting. Some are being discouraged. In verse 10, in Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we'll not be able to rebuild the wall. I mean, can you picture that person just wilting under the weight, the burden of the stones that they're carrying? Oh, it's too heavy. It's too much. In verse 12, at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us, come back. Nehemiah knows 10 times he said this, okay? Return, come on, come back, let's quit. The enemies are now saying in verse 11, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. I mean, this is like real. They're trying to kill them. This is not just, oh, we're putting a little DOB, you know, halt on your project construction and put a little red sticker on your building there so you can't work anymore. No, they're going to actually kill you for continuing to work on the building. What can anyone do? How can we move on? How can we join, continue on with that kind of threat, right? I mean, come on, Pastor. I mean, my life, I mean, that's too much, isn't it? Nehemiah responds again. How? Prayer. The sword. Verse 9, we prayed to our God. Set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Day and night. It's prayer. It's just continuing to just seek them around them, you know. Remember that scene in Lord of the Rings, one of the most incredible trilogies ever made? The second one, I believe, Two Towers. The scene, there was this one scene that the Helm's Deep, the people there, they're demoralized. The people there facing 10,000 bloodthirsty warriors, those little creatures, whatever they were. And as the inevitability of this battle is growing and intensifying, young men, boys in reality, they're facing the process of war, almost certain death, of course. They're putting on this armor, remember? It's even so big they can't even like properly fit for their frail, underdeveloped bodies there. Everyone around them, everywhere, there's a smell of death and destruction, defeat. Aragorn, the king, apparently walks in, two friends, the dwarf, the elf. Aragorn points to the pitiful sight of men and the boys, and in fear he says, farmers, farriers, these stable boys, there's no soldiers. Dwarf responds, yeah, most have seen too many winters. The elf adds, or some too few, right? It's a scene of hopelessness, despair. King Theoden, as he prepares for the battle early on, he says, you know, what would you have me do? Look at them. Their courage hangs by a thread. If this is to be our end, I would have them make such an end as to be worthy of remembrance. And there's some things in life that is worthy for battle. There's some things that God calls us to that is worthy for remembrance. And being part of God's kingdom building work is actually one of those. Things that we ought to even give up our lives for, as foreign as that may sound to any of us here. If there's something that we are willing to die for, what else ought there to be than doing God's kingdom work? Right? Something worthy of remembrance. So Nehemiah goes up. And in verse 14, he says this rousing speech. It's a speech that reminds me from another one of my favorite movies of all time. Probably I would say my top three. I can't say which one, but my top three movie of all time, Braveheart. It's way before maybe some of your generations. But Braveheart was one of its most stirring, incredibly powerfully moving movies. Remember that scene? At the very end, Mel Gibson's character, he's there and he's trying to rile up the troops for a battle that surely they might all enter and die and be defeated at the hands of England. This is what he said. I'm not going to say it in a Scottish accent. Run and you'll live at least a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take away our freedom. Freedom. All the people are just riled up. I would want to go into battle, right, for that. There's something worth fighting for, our freedom. That's something worthy to remember. Nehemiah says a speech that is even more rousing than William Wallace himself, Braveheart himself. Verse 14, and I looked up and arose and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. That is stirring. That's a reason to fight. That's a reason to go into battle. Remember first the Lord. He is great and awesome. He will fight for you. And then remember who you're fighting for. Your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives. Your homes. What is at stake here? It's more than just your family. Would you go into battle for your family, your wife, your children? Yes, but it's more than that. What's at stake here is the future of God's kingdom. God's people, his future. Israelites, where the lineage of the coming Messiah would come out of. That's what's at stake here, do you see? The coming Messiah, the Savior to come. This battle is aimed at destroying the lineage, the place where God will redeem his people through the coming of the Savior. don't be afraid. Remember the Lord. Go and fight. Fight. And he says in verse 23, so neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of them took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. And that's pretty interesting. I was thinking about this one verse real quick. I've done many weddings, many, many weddings, officiated many weddings. And I had to look this up. Do you know which side the groom and the bride stand on? You know? Chanya, you guys got married somewhat recently. What side traditionally is the groom? Do you remember? You're this side. So you're right. Do you know why? Traditionally? And this is interesting, okay? And that's true. That's right, Chanya. Traditionally, the groom stands on your right side. Because as he's at the altar, he has his bride here to the left with his arm holding and protecting her. And in the medieval days, any man could actually come and challenge him to his wife. They would come with a sword. He had a sword in his right hand, ready to battle, okay? So literally, he's standing there with his wife on his left side and a sword in his right, ready to defend her at any cost. Ready for battle at any times. That's a tradition of why that's the case. Each kept a weapon at his right hand. In this context, be ready. Be on guard. Carry the sword. And what's interesting is you're carrying a sword, but yet we're also carrying a shovel. We're doing God's work with a shovel, building, and yet we're always prepared carrying a sword. We're doing God's work with a shovel in one hand, a sword in the other. That's what we're called to do. A shovel and a sword. You carrying that shovel and a sword these days? You just carrying a shovel, doing a lot of work, but then you forget about a sword. That's very important for the enemy's attacks. Or we just kind of just carrying the sword. I know the Bible. I know I'm praying a lot. But yet, we're not carrying the shovel. We're not actually doing God's work, right? The Christian life is the shovel and a sword. We're carrying both. We're doing God's work. But while we're doing God's work, we're not just busy doing God's work. We're carrying the sword in prayer, in God's word, with one another, always ready for Satan's attacks. Opposition is expected. At the same time, we're not just praying. We're building and taking part in what God's doing. You need motivation to do this? Let me just close with this. It's the final thing that God, of course, has given to us. Not just a sword and a shovel, he's given us to us the cross, right? And it's not our cross this time. It's not our sword and our shovel that we're working with. It's God's cross. It's Jesus' cross. It's his son. For we have someone who went to battle for us. We have someone who went into the greatest battle with sin, with the enemy. But he didn't go into this battle with an army, and which he could have, with all the weapons and force that he needed. No, he went as a spotless, blameless Lamb of God, defenseless almost, humble, meek. And on that cross, he bore the brunt of the wrath of God, the penalty that had to be paid for our sins, the sins that we could never win over with our sword and with our shovels. No matter how much work we do, cannot repay the sins that we've done. No matter how much battles we fight, we can never win enough to make up for the sins in our life. Jesus went into battle for us. And on that cross, the blood that he shed, the death that he died, conquered death once and for all. On Easter Sunday, resurrection, victory over death. Oh, death, oh, death, where is your sting? Luther says. It is gone because Jesus is victorious. Praise be to God. Nehemiah 4:20, I end with this verse. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us. Our God will fight for us. Do you believe? God already has, church. He's done it. At the cross, through his son, Jesus Christ, will you trust in him as things get difficult, as opposition comes your way? Or perhaps some of the Israelites feeling like, oh, it's just too much, work's too much. I want to give up. Threats to me, my livelihood, my family is too real. This is what God calls us to. Jesus demands that from us, his holiness. Why? Because he did it himself for us. Will you fight then for Jesus? Will you live for Christ? Is his blood worth your life? Will we trust in him? May we be as the people of God responded in our passage today, verse 21. So we labored at the work. Half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. May we continue on laboring with a shovel in one hand, building God's kingdom work. And be prepared always with a sword in the other, the attacks that the enemy comes, knowing that God is for us. He is with us. And in Christ, we are already victorious. Let's go to him in prayer. Invite the worship team up. I want you to think about those two things, the two tools that we talked about today, a shovel and a sword. What are you holding today? Come on. Envision yourself, your life right now. What are you holding in your right hand? What are you holding in your left hand? Perhaps some of us are holding that shovel and we're just busy, busy, busy. We feel like we're doing a lot for God's kingdom. Coming to church, we're serving, we're being deacons and elders, and we're doing all these things. But yet, we forgot the reason why we're doing it. We forgot the reason, the purpose of why, and the motivation that drives us to. Perhaps we're left a sword at home. And without that sword, church, you're going to be discouraged. You're going to be tired. And the enemy is going to cast doubt and fear upon you and make you question what is this all for, why you're doing it. Remember the sword. Don't forget the sword. Pick up the sword. Go to God in prayer, the word, sword of faith, shield of faith, the armor of God that we need to go into battle. Remember why you're doing it. For those of us who have the sword, and again, we're in our pursuit of holiness, and we're doing our prayers, and we're doing our QTs, and we're coming to church, but are we building? Where's a shovel? There's so much work to be done. There's lives that are lost, people that are desperate, hopeless. Where's your shovel? Are you taking part in God's kingdom building work that is eternal? That is the most important work that we have to do. Something that is worth dying for even. How are you involved in God's kingdom building work? Have we just left the house with just a sword in hand and without the shovel in the other? Go to God and remember that we need both in the Christian life. Each in hand. And opposition, though it may come our way, it's expected and almost evidence that God is with you and you're part of God's kingdom work. So it gives us comfort, hopefully. It will encourage you even today, for those of you who are going through obstacles, opposition and trials, that God is for you, he's with you. And you will be victorious because Christ has won at the cross. Go to him, church. Go to him. Receive his help, the help that he gives to us in our time of need. Go to Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our God, who loves us and who died on the cross to save your life. Let's go.